At this time, I invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we begin this morning considering the theme of shepherding the flock of God, as it is clearly here in the first verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. We will most likely be just taking 2 weeks to look at this theme. This week, a little bit general as Peter begins the subject, and then a little bit more of the details of shepherding the flock in the later verses of this section. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Please bow with me just briefly again in prayer. O Lord, as we have just sung to you, you are our shepherd, and thus we are your flock. And Lord, we look to you to feed us and tend us and care for us and protect us. And so, Lord, it is in this hour that we put our eyes upon you and we say, Lord, feed us. We are your sheep, the people of your pasture. We pray that you would grant us of your Spirit now so that we might understand what you have said in your Word and that we could benefit by it. Please bring us to walk in obedience to your Word, not being merely hearers, but doers of your Word. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have arrived at the final chapter of this letter, and Peter will begin to bring this letter to a conclusion, and he's going to begin to tailor his message and aim at concluding what he has been saying in this book. And as he begins this track towards a conclusion, he has a few things that he wants to address with particular individual groups. Namely, he first addresses the leadership of the church, and then he goes on to address the rest of the congregation. It's in these final words of the letter of 1 Peter that there are some precious gems to be mined as Peter really bares his heart and he shows us something of his own thinking on the nature of ministry and the nature of the church. And he brings this as he addresses the elect exiles. I want to begin by considering apostles and elders, because Peter does begin first by addressing the leadership. I want you to notice first this morning the very first word of chapter 5, the first word of verse 1 of chapter 5, for that first word is actually the word therefore. It says, so, in some translations, but it's actually the word therefore, which then sets this exhortation to elders in the context of the preceding subject. And that subject was that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. In fact, the prophecies found in the Old Testament on this theme of judgment beginning with the house of God, some of which we briefly looked at last Lord's Day, they state this very fact, and that is namely that leaders, the leaders of God's house, will be judged and scrutinized first and foremost when judgment comes to the house of God. If you'll remember, we were in Malachi briefly last Lord's Day. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 states that the Lord will suddenly come to His temple and He will purify who? He will come to His temple and He will purify the sons of Levi. That's who He's going to come and purify them like gold and like silver. That is, He is going to come and He is going to judge the priests first and foremost. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, we have an almost exact parallel to the passage before us in 1 Peter. The context is Ezekiel is taken in the Spirit and he's taken up to have a vantage point and look at what's going on in Jerusalem. And the Lord shows him the abominations that are taking place there. If you were in Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Well, as you move on in these few chapters of Ezekiel, the Lord promises us that He is going to bring judgment upon that situation. And it's a severe judgment. He actually dispatches a killer. He dispatches a destroyer, and He commissions that destroyer to kill without mercy throughout the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the precise commission given to this destroyer is found in Ezekiel 9, verse 6, and it is this: "Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but do not touch one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Therefore, we see the same connection in our text here, wherein Peter has just announced, if you look back to verse 17 of chapter 4, notice he just announced it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so he moves then from that declaration to what is before us here. Since it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, therefore I exhort the elders among you. That's the connection. And therefore, really, we are immediately struck with the heavy responsibility that falls upon the leadership of God's church. This is not unlike the passage in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where James calls out and he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with stricter judgment." We will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, lest it seem that Peter is exempting himself from this judgment, or as if he is saying that somehow, yes, that's generally true, that the judgment of God is going to begin with the leadership of the church, but the apostolic circle, we're exempt from that judgment. Lest it seem that he's doing something like that, he identifies himself with the rest of the church's leadership, saying, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Now this term here, elder, it's the Greek word presbyteroi, and it's commonly translated elders. It is a general term. It does not always mean the office of elder. In fact, Peter will use it here in verse 5 to designate those who are not elders, just simply those who are aged among you. It's a general term, generally designating leadership. It's usually speaking about the senior men in a congregation or the leaders among us. It is noteworthy, and I'd like you to note this, to recognize that as Peter begins to address issues concerning the leadership of the church and the fact that judgment is going to be coming upon them first, notice that he actually addresses the whole congregation. I exhort the elders among you. In other words, this is not a secret talk going on in a back room. Peter has not felt that he needs to handle what he's going to say here in private. Rather, this means very clearly that Peter intends the entire congregation to know what elders are to be like, what kind of conduct the congregation should be able to expect from those who serve in the leadership of their church. And frankly, he's giving the church a standard by which they can scrutinize the leadership of the church. And therefore, since God does not change, since His standards do not change, you in this church are being given a standard by which to scrutinize the leadership of this church as well. Now, Peter identifies himself here as a fellow elder. This way of identification is not only a statement of fact. Peter, as an apostle, was an elder. He was in the leadership of Christ's church. Not only is this a statement of fact, it is a practical application of the very principle that Peter is going to exhort the elders to be carrying out in their life. Notice down in verse 3. He will say, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, here is Peter living out this very principle and coming alongside of not domineering over those he technically has authority over. Let's consider Peter as an apostle. Although Peter says he is a fellow elder here, in this identification, he does not at all divest himself of his apostolic office. In other words, all apostles were elders as well, but elders were not apostles. And the words here seem very deliberate about that. Notice, Peter says he is, quote, a fellow elder, and the word sum that means fellow, sum does not follow through in the sentence. He was a sum presbyteroi, a fellow elder, but he's also then a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In other words, the eldership is common. Being a witness of Christ's sufferings and a partaker in the glory is not. In fact, these seem to allude to the actual apostolic qualifications. These are the very things that make an apostle an apostle. And in fact, Peter himself spoke about these qualifications on numerous occasions throughout the book of Acts. I want to show you these just briefly to see, and so we might understand what Peter's saying here. It really begins in John chapter 15, verse 27. In John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus designated his disciples and those who were going to be his special witnesses, and he gave them the qualification. He said, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." That was why they could be witnesses, is because they had been with him from the beginning. And therefore, as the disciples were waiting for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit to empower them to actually be those witnesses, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and as they were there needing to fill in Judas's vacated place among the 12, Peter, following Jesus' own description of what makes for an apostle, what makes for one of these witnesses, he says, "One of the men," this is Peter speaking in Acts 1, "one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Finally, in some years later, quite a few years later, over a decade later, after Paul had been converted, after the first Gentile, Cornelius, and his household had been converted, Peter is again having an opportunity to speak about the apostolic witness and teach about it. And in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43, he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And then I have to finish out, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name," the gospel. Let's consider a witness of the suffering. It is this apostolic calling of witness that Peter is referring to here when he says that he is a witness of the suffering of Christ. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed so earnestly that it was like sweats or drops of great drops of blood. Peter was there. He looked on from a distance as Christ died on the cross. Peter was there. He ate and drank with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who still bore in his body the nails, the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. Peter, as an apostle, was uniquely a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But he is also a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, in that he was there on that day on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, when God, as it were, pulled back the veil of the flesh, the curtain of the flesh, and he revealed the glory of the Lord to Peter and to James and to John. In fact, Peter speaks about that event in the next book. If you were to flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 for a moment. Look over here as Peter alludes to this in more detail. "For we did not follow cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, Peter, as well as James and John, they became uniquely partakers in the glory of Christ that is yet to be revealed. Now, Peter moves directly here then to the metaphor of shepherding, and he is implying a few things, not the least of which is that elders are to do the work of shepherds. Elders are to do the work of shepherds. The term here, often translated feed, some of you might have that word in your Bibles, is actually a more general term calling the elders of the church to tend to those whom God has placed under their care. Tend to them. The word actually means simply shepherd. Do everything that a shepherd does for sheep. That's what you're being called to do. The leadership of the church is to do everything that a shepherd would do in shepherding sheep. And thus, the best and really the most accurate translation here is that of translations such as the English Standard Version, which simply and comprehensively say, shepherd the flock of God. That's what is being called for here. In using this metaphor of shepherding, though, Peter is simply following. This is nothing new that Peter came up with. He's simply following a long-established biblical pattern of referring to those who lead God's people as shepherds. Those who lead the people of God are always designated as shepherds. Let me survey that for you briefly. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, we read, "Remember the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" 2 Samuel 5:2, the Lord says to David, "You shall be shepherd of my people." 2 Samuel 7:7, God says that the judges of the people are commanded to shepherd his people. As we sang this morning from Psalm 23, and as we'll sing from Psalm 80, and when we conclude this morning, God Himself is declared to be the shepherd of Israel. And in John 10, Jesus takes on this designation and identifies Himself as the good shepherd. And thus we see here the great dignity and honor and importance that is attached to the office of those called shepherds of God's people. Do you see that the very title and description of the work of the leadership of the church is applied to God Himself as He cares for His people? In other words, the same way that God cares for His people, the leadership of the church is called to care for those people as well. They're called to shepherd, even as God shepherds His people. And thus, in this title and description of the work, we have a reference and a help in understanding what God requires of the elders of the church. And therefore, we need to consider and give the office the honor that is due it. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." You need to recognize that the office is a serious calling. It has a long history of importance and therefore requiring of those who would hold it the utmost dignity so that they do not profane this office. You recognize when someone comes into the leadership of the church today, they come in a long historic line of leadership in the church. For thousands and thousands of years, people have been serving in a capacity that is described as shepherding the flock of God. And therefore, anyone who is going to come and hold that office must recognize this is an office that requires utmost care and an utmost dignity as you walk in it. If one is not convinced of the importance of the office by the former reason, then what Peter says next here should bring you up short and bring you up quick. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God. If this reference here does not resonate with someone in leadership or someone who aspires to it, then that person should not be in leadership. The leaders in the church are called to shepherd God's flock. Whose people are these? Whose flock is this? It is God's flock. And this fact should determine the character of the work of elders. Now, a couple things that I want to note here as we consider this being God's flock is, first, if it is God's flock, then He will tend His own flock. If the church is God's flock, He must feed them. He must gather them. He must guard them. He must guide His own sheep. And in fact, He has promised to do exactly that. The prophecies in the Old Testament say that's exactly the way God will deal with His people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But this fact of the church being the flock of God, it's a double-edged sword and it cuts both ways. Not only will God tend His own flock, God will contend for His own flock as well. And He will mete out the most severe punishment and the most severe judgment upon those shepherds that are unfaithful in their care of His flock. He declares in Ezekiel 34:10, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require My sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue My sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And thus, this reference to the church as the flock of God should humble every man who considers serving in the leadership of Christ's church. You are dealing with a sacred trust. You are dealing with a stewardship of the most important type, and you will give an account for how you handle God's flock. This is why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we have the call, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's actually not the portion I want you to hear at this point. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In fact, it's on this note that we will draw a conclusion this morning. The matter before us is of such critical importance. So very often the leadership of a church makes or breaks a church. A sad and yet a very prominent theme throughout the Old Testament is the church being ravished by bad leadership. We referenced Ezekiel 8 and 9 a little earlier, noting how God said in His judgment that He would begin with the elders of the house. It is striking that the next chapter, after He judges the elders, after He begins His judgment at the very house of God and with its leadership, the very next chapter in Ezekiel is when the glory of God departs from the temple. So often Israel's decline came first among their leadership. And yet, still, God calls men. He calls fallible, limited, sinful men to serve Him in His church as under-shepherds. And it's no wonder then that Paul yells out, basically, in 2 Corinthians. He calls out in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? When you really consider the calling that is upon those who would serve in the leadership of Christ's church, the only rational response that can come from those who are called to serve that way is, who is sufficient? Who can do this job that God is calling us to? I want to conclude this morning with a word first to the laity, the general church, and then a word to the leaders of the church and those who are aspiring to office. We noted earlier that Peter is addressing the elders of the church, and he's doing it publicly. He's doing it publicly so that you might know what is expected of those who would serve over you. And from this sermon and from the one that will be coming, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, you are going to have much to criticize the leadership of this church on. You will be given standards by which to scrutinize us. But I want to make a plea to you that Peter does not only give you these qualifications so that you can scrutinize your leaders. He gives you these standards so that you can pray for them accurately. This is not an easy calling. This is a most horrific calling in many ways. God has entrusted the lives of His sheep to us. And we know ourselves. We know we are pathetic. We are weak. We are sinful. We are so limited. You can't imagine the daunting nature of the task that the leadership of Christ's church is called to. Who does not sin with their mouth? And yet the leadership of the church is constantly called upon to make proclamation, to render judgments, to give counsel, to teach, and to preach, and we have to do it. And yet we know as we do it that we can't do it perfectly, and that we are going to be held accountable with a stricter judgment on what we do. Pray for us. We beg you, pray for us. Please work with us. Don't work against us. The very best thing you could do for us is seriously put aside time and specifically pray for the leadership of the church that we might be exactly what God calls us to be. If you're not happy with us, if we don't measure up to the standard that God has in His Word, pray that God might make us those men that are described here in His Word. And so we beg you, please pray for us. Please work with us. And to the leaders and those who aspire to office, the standard here is so impossibly high that you could hear this, and this could cripple you, and this could paralyze you, and get you to the point of just withdrawing. You could answer the question, who is sufficient for these things? I sure am not. I am out of here. But there's something tucked in here in Peter's comments that should give every one of you who serve in leadership in this church, and every man in general, particularly those of you who are considering a calling to leadership in the church, it should give you hope that you might be able to serve God in an honorable way in His church. As we're closing here, I want you to remember that Peter cited that he was a witness of the suffering of Christ. There's a lot of things Peter could have put in here that he was a witness of. I'm a fellow elder and I am a witness of the miracles of Jesus Christ. I'm a fellow elder, and I am a witness of the resurrection. Peter cites that he's a witness of the suffering of Christ, and when he does, do you recognize he brings under scrutiny his own life and his own past actions? You see, Peter always looms large in the accounts of the sufferings of Christ. He looms large as the one who denied Christ. It's one of those significant events that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And it must have been particularly painful for Peter every time he mentioned the suffering of Christ. And he's done so many times in this letter. It must have been particularly painful to speak of it because it brought up the most awful and shameful event in his entire life. It brought up that one thing that he wished probably could have just gone away, that he would have never had to do, yet everybody recorded it. It's always central or very important in the accounts of the sufferings of God, and yet here it is again. You think God cannot restore you and bring you out of your past sin to serve Him honorably? God took Peter, the Christ denier, and He made him the head apostle. God took Paul, the Christ persecutor, and He made him the greatest apostle to the Gentile world. You are easy, relatively speaking, compared to these men. I don't care where you are at today, Christ can restore you and sanctify you and fit you to serve Him faithfully. In fact, the prerequisite for shepherding the flock of God faithfully, there's really one major prerequisite. It is love for Christ. It is in the exact words that Peter calls on the elders of the church here to shepherd the flock that Christ called on Peter as He restored him after He had denied him. It's in the exact words Peter repeats when Jesus called on him to shepherd His sheep. You remember that infamous, maybe we call it, conversation at the end of the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Then tend my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. You see, those who have been loved much, they love. It is often through the exposing of your own sin that you come to appreciate the love of God, the love of Christ for you even more. And the care that elders give a church will be proportional to their love for Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will tend my sheep. And the love that elders have for Christ is going to be proportional to their appreciation of their own salvation. It is those who love Christ because He has first loved them that end up loving the flock of God. It's those who have been humbled by His great love for them that end up loving Him. That is what is needed in the leadership of Christ's church. Men who have been conquered by the love of Jesus. Men humbled by their own sin and the love that Christ has shown them. Men who love Christ because He has first loved them. If you love Him, you will love His. And you will shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that your judgment comes first to your people and among your people to those who serve in the leadership of it. God, have mercy. We do pray that as you test and try this church, and particularly the leadership of this church, you would grant us grace to stand up underneath this judgment, that you might help us to respond rightly to it. We pray that you would burn off the sin and the dross that is still in our lives. Make us come forth from the fire, shining even brighter, so that you might be glorified in your church with an even greater measure of praise and glory and honor. O Lord, glorify yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.